only city on a hill, the one true church. We're always happy to have Brother Apple with us here at Cary. He spends time with us during the fall when we have the East Tennessee student lectures, and we always enjoy our time with him and having him and the students and other staff from East Tennessee visiting with us. We are blessed to have them. Jody is married to Evelyn, and they have three children. Jody has been preaching since 1978. He has degrees from Freed Hardeman University, Tennessee Bible College, and Westchester University. He is currently the Dean of Academics for the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he has done lectures and gospel meetings all over the country, and we will certainly benefit from his knowledge and experience today. Before Brother Jody comes up here to speak, though, Brother Ralph Upton from the Sanford congregation is going to come and begin our day with a word of prayer.
Will you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this new day that you've given us. We're thankful for the rain. We're thankful for this spring season of the year that we can enjoy your handiwork more than ever as we see the plants grow and the flowers bloom and the trees bud out, as we're reminded of your creation and all the wonderful things that you give to us in this life. Father, we're thankful for our homes, for our family, so many things that we have that are much more than we deserve. But Father, most of all, we're thankful for Christ and the sacrifice he made for us and the church that he established for us. Father, we're thankful for the lectureship here this week in Cary. We're thankful for so many speakers who have come to Cary this week to proclaim your truth, and Father, to emphasize to us about how as Christians and as congregations we need to be a shining light in our community and throughout the world. Father, we're thankful not only for the men who have been preaching for so many years, but also for many of the other men who are in training to be great gospel preachers in your kingdom. Father, we're thankful for the safe travels that many of us have had this morning. We're thankful for all of those who have assembled, and we know that we're going to have a good day together studying your word. And Father, we pray that we will always hold to your word and never veer from it as we become those shining lights in our community. Father, be with us throughout this day, and we know that there are many who are not here who would like to be. There are those in this congregation who are sick and others who are struggling in various ways, and we pray that you'll continue to bless them and help us all to be stronger and healthier so that we can be better servants of thine in the kingdom. Father, continue to guide and direct us throughout this day and throughout life, and forgive us of our sins. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. My assigned topic is the city on a hill, the only city on a hill, the one true church. I jokingly mentioned to Brother Farr when I saw him this morning I was going to preach about the necessity of wearing the proper attire when you go to a wedding. And he told me that some parts of the Bible don't apply to him. So maybe we ought to talk about how to do hermeneutics this morning instead. The passage in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, addresses how we are to be seen, how we are to be viewed, the influence we're supposed to have in our lives and our communities. And though it doesn't directly address the church in that immediate context, the principle is there. The salt of the earth is supposed to be felt, supposed to be influenced. It's supposed to have an impact on the world. The city that's on a hill is supposed to be seen. The light that is not supposed to be kept under a bushel, but rather to be open, to be seen so that men might know who we are and ultimately know who God is a principle that is pervasive throughout the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that God is a God that wants to be known. But God is not a God that wants to be known for any sort of egomaniacal purposes. Though the Bible does address God as being a jealous God, it's not addressed from the standpoint of the negative jealousy that we often assume is connected with that word. God is a jealous God because he really knows that there is no other God like him. And anything else that stands in his place is but a pretender. And so the concept of jealousy, as it's addressed in the Old Testament and carried through throughout all the Scriptures, is not a negative trait, it's a positive trait. If indeed there is only but one God, and God knows what's best for all humanity by understanding who He is and what He is like and imitating His character in our own lives, then anything else that seeks to usurp that authority is why God's addressed as jealous. And so there's a unique connection between what we're going to address from the standpoint of the only city on a hill, the one true church of God, and the nature of God Himself. And so to address that, I want to start in the book of Isaiah. And if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the 44th chapter. And this sort of thinking is not just in Isaiah. It's all over Isaiah in this middle section, but it's all over the Scriptures as a whole. And just to, for a sampling of the sentiment that's expressed here concerning who God is and what God is like and how God views His uniqueness and what we are to gather from it, just look at what we see in the context of Isaiah 44 and read verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. This sort of expression and things that are like that are brought out all over the section of Isaiah in which God says, to whom will you liken me? There is no other one. There is no other thing that's at all like God. And so this aspect of the uniqueness of God, this aspect of the exclusivity of God, is everywhere in Scripture. Many, many years ago, on one of my trips in reading through the Bible, I started noticing this sort of sentiment is expressed, and I started with a red pen putting a letter U by every passage that I found that speaks about the uniqueness of God, the exclusivity of God, the oneness of God, the singular existence of God. As I go back and look through that old Bible and I read through it, I see it's filled with red little U's all over the place. Why? It's a distinctive hallmark of God. Indeed, as we're about to get into a lesson, we're going to see that it is the undergirding for everything else that God is going to say, not only about Himself, but about His Word, about His way, and how He wants us to live. Now, before we go into the heart of the lesson, I invite you to turn to another passage in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 23, the emphasis that we're making at the outset is the beginning point, the uniqueness and the nature of God. And the emphasis that we're going to make at this point from this passage, and there are others in 1 Chronicles 17 and brought out in principle, if not in explicit statement throughout the Scriptures, is not addressing the uniqueness of God, but the uniqueness of God's people. Look at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Who is like your people? Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. What I want us to see is the beginning and end point of this lesson is the nature of the uniqueness of God, His exclusive singular existence and His characteristics and so forth, and the fact that God calls attention to the fact that there's nobody like Him, there's nothing like Him, is to be carried out to its logical conclusion in the people that God wants us to be. People ought to be able to look at us and say, there's no other people like that. Just as God asks the question, where is another nation like Israel? Where is another nation like Israel whom God has chosen, whom God has redeemed for His own peculiar pleasure, for His own peculiar purpose, to be representatives, to be ambassadors of His nature, of His glory? Indeed, God acts in such a way that He wants to be glorified through His people, but it's never a self-aggrandizing sort of glory. It's always that other people might benefit in that. Everything that God does and everything that God says when He calls attention to His uniqueness and His glory and how He is jealous and how nobody is to follow anybody else is not selfish, but rather selfless. And that's an odd thing to understand. When we think about jealousy from a negative trait, we think of it from the standpoint of somebody is selfish. They want something that somebody else has. They want influence, they want position, they want possessions, whatever it might be. They're jealous or envious of somebody else, and they want it for selfish reasons. But God's jealousy, because He really is unique, is not selfish at all. It's selfless. Because in the context of God being ultimately recognized for who He is and what He is, everybody else who recognizes that basks in the benefits of the singular existence of God. And in this particular passage, it's emphasizing there's no other people like God's people, Israel. Well, you know and I know that the New Testament teaches not all those who are of Israel are of Israel, the book of Romans. And you know and I know that Galatians 6 and verse 16 says that the church is the Israel of God today. And so what if we just took this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, and rather than speaking about Old Testament Israel, we spoke about New Testament Israel? What if we read it and said, who is like your people, like New Testament Israel? Like the church that God has planned from eternity. Like the church that Jesus died to establish. Do we see the uniqueness of the church as a reflection of the uniqueness of the singular existence of God as God intended Israel to be? Do we see that? In the context of the plagues of Egypt, in anticipation of the second plague, the plague of frogs, he says, now you're going to know that God is God and that there is no God but Israel's God. In effect, God through Moses was saying this to Moses and to Aaron and then to Pharaoh and then to the Egyptians and ultimately to the world. Each of you shall know that I am God and that there's no other. I want you to know that, Moses. I want you to know that, Israel. I want you to know that, Pharaoh. I want you to know that, Egypt. Indeed, I want all the lands to know about this. In the context of the book of Ezekiel in the 20th chapter, repeatedly God says, I did these things for my sake, for my glory. Because when you fail to live up to what I want you to be, I need to stand in the gap, so to speak, and I need to let it be known that I am still the God that you are failing to live up to. The one that you are failing to ultimately and properly glorify. Now that same sort of message could apply to us as the kingdom of God today. Are we failing to honor and glorify God as the unique God that He is, as Israel did in different times and in different ways? Are we doing that as the Israel of God today? And is God going to do something to make sure that He's glorified when we fail? And so I want us to move from these premises that we've introduced, the uniqueness of the character of God, the uniqueness of His Word, the uniqueness of His way, and then ultimately conclude in how we as God's people are to follow all of those things. So let's take a look at some of all of these things. Everything ultimately goes back to who God is, what God is like. His singular existence, we've already called attention to that. There is no other thing that is God. There is no other person that is God. And there is no other thing that possesses His singular nature. And the singular nature of His existence and the singular nature of His character contributes to the singular nature of His purpose, that others might be glorified or benefited as a result of that. And then the Bible starts calling attention to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The theology, as it were, of the day of the gods and the ancient nations of those days believed that their gods were part and parcel of the creation. They believed in pantheistic or panentheistic principles in which God was either in everything or everything was in God. Take your pick. But God wasn't distinct. And the very unique nature of God is addressed in the very beginning of the Bible. God is not part of creation. He's distinct from creation. Indeed, He's the source of it. And that makes Him most unique compared to what we see in the nations round about them. Because of the unique distinction that God has in relation to His world, there's something that needs to be said about who God is and what God wants us to do. The uniqueness of God becomes the foundation for everything else that God is going to ask us to believe and everything else that God is going to ask us to practice. How is it that the Ten Commandments, the Law of Moses, begins? It starts off by saying, I'm the Lord your God, there is none other. Have no other gods before me. And based upon that foundational principle, the rest of the Decalogue, the rest of the Ten Commandments follows, and all of the domestic relations immediately after that in the book of Exodus, and then later in the book of Deuteronomy. There's something unique about who God is and what God is like, and how He ties what He wants us to follow to that unique existence. Again, the question that is asked repeatedly, to whom will you liken me, to what will you compare me, is asked for the purpose of understanding if this is what God is like, to whom you will go. The great Shema that we're going to address in the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter, God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, notice it starts off by saying, Hear Him. If indeed there is the unique existence that God contends for Himself and the unique nature that God argues that He has, then who are you going to listen to? If all of the other gods are but fanciful imaginations and fabrications of your hands, imaginations your mind fabricated with your hands, and have no real existence, they have no basis in reality other than those imaginations and fabrications, then they can't speak to you. They can't communicate with you. They can't reveal their will to you. And so the nature of the singular existence of God transfers into what God wants us to know about Him. As we read numerous passages throughout the Scripture, There are all sorts of unique things that are attributed to what God wants us to know about Himself and what God wants us to do based upon His singular existence. The singular existence of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30 is held up as the undergirding, as the foundation for the singular system of salvation. Justification for both Jew and Gentile is singular, and it goes back to the very nature of a singular God. The nature of how we live and how we are to love and how we are to serve others and how we are to treat others with the respect that God wants is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 and then again in Romans chapter 14 about the nature of matters of indifference, matters of opinion. But in that context, it says we need to remember that idols are nothing, but our God is one and you need to act accordingly. And so the singular nature of God and the singular nature of His existence is such that it impacts all that we are not only supposed to believe, but all that we are supposed to do. And the same thought is brought out repeatedly in the context of Scriptures. In the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, in the great 7 pillars of oneness that are presented there, one Lord, one God, one Spirit, I present in this order, one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism, the last in that series is the nature of the oneness of God. One God who is Father of all, above all, and through all, and so forth. And the nature of that is that the members of the body of Christ in the church at Ephesus would have been as ready to accept multiple faiths and multiple bodies and multiple hopes and multiple baptisms as ready as they would have accepted multiple gods or multiple lords or multiple spirits. In other words, they would not. And so throughout the Scriptures, there's a unique tie-in between the singular nature of God and the singular nature of His Word, the singular nature of His way, and the singular people that He expects to follow all of those things. And so this nature of the oneness of God is repeated throughout Scripture because it is so foundational to so many other things. So let's move on to explore not just the nature of the singular God, but the nature of that Word that is His. You know the passage in the book of Malachi. I'm the Lord your God. I am one, and I don't change. Well, the nature that God says exists with reference to Himself is said to exist with reference to the nature of His Word. If you look in the book of Romans in the 15th chapter in verse 4, we often cite that passage because it speaks about the comfort and the hope that we receive from the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. Immediately after that, it says something about God being a God of comfort. Well, that's not at all incidental or accidental. That's intentional. The Scriptures, reflection of the very nature and mind of God, of the character of God, provide comfort and hope. Why? Because that's the God who gave it. The God who gave it is a God of comfort and of hope. So that's why when you see all of these admonitions about the uniqueness of God and not changing the character of God, Romans chapter 1, and not following after other gods, the passages we look at in Romans in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44, and many other passages, that's why they are followed up immediately in the concept of our thinking about don't change His Word. Don't change His Word. Immediately before the concept of the hero Israel, the Lord our God is one, make sure you hear Him. A couple of chapters before, similar language, hero Israel, and then in that context it says, don't change His Word. Don't add to the Word, don't take away from the Word, don't substitute. And so those principles that are brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, repeated in Proverbs chapter 30, repeated throughout the Old and New Testament, concluding the book of Revelation chapter 22, are said with reference to His Word because it's God in communicative form. And if God doesn't change, His Word is not about to change. And so what is it that Israel is supposed to do? Israel is supposed to follow that singular Word. And so following that singular Word that comes from the singular God is important. Now when we think about the concept of the oneness of God and the oneness of God's Word and the oneness of God's way and ultimately how that plays out in the oneness of what we are to be as God's people, we need to understand that one doesn't just mean first. It does mean first, but it doesn't just mean first. Seek you first. Well, that doesn't mean, well, I do this first and I spend 1% of my time doing that, but in second, I can spend 99% of my time doing something else. No, it's not just first from the standpoint of order. It's also first from the standpoint of most important. It's also first from the standpoint of being singular and having no other. It's also first from the standpoint of being exclusive and not serving anything else. Now, you know the issue that was addressed by Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 15 to the children of Israel as he's about to leave this earth. He had a choice that he made. This is what we've chosen. My family, we're going to serve the Lord. You need to choose what you're going to do. And the initial admonition after he gives it, the children of Israel respond immediately. So, oh, that's fine with us. We're going to serve the Lord. And you'd think, well, that's all that he needs to say. But he's not done yet. He says, well, if you're going to choose the Lord, you need to understand the consequences of what that means. Well, what does it mean? It means you need to choose the Lord and nothing else and no one else. And if you're going to choose the Lord, you have to cut yourself off from all the other idols. You have to decide. Concept of incision is to cut into. Concept of decision is to cut off. When you decide, you cut yourself off from everything else. And so God, in effect, is not only saying, I am one, and number one from the standpoint of being at the first of a list of other things, but I am the most important and I am exclusive. There's nothing else you're supposed to follow. Well, that's the admonition that God has not only with reference to himself, but with reference to his word. So in that context, when he says choose, the Hebrew term bakar means to choose and to choose exclusively. It's the same sort of word that's used with reference to God selecting Jerusalem as the singular place of worship that Israel is supposed to follow. So in the context of choosing God first, it means choosing God only and following no one else but God. And in that context, as Joshua explained what he is expecting the children of Israel to do, they got the point. They got the picture. We can't just say yes immediately to choose God, because it's easy to say, well, yeah, we're going to worship God, but we've got all these other gods on the side. Now, the significance of that is in the early part of the chapter, chapter 24, in the first few verses, he reminds us in his farewell address that Abraham's fathers served gods on the other side of the river, multiplicity of gods. And that's part of the nature of why God is unique, and what he expected of Abraham as a demonstration of that in respect to his singular word is also unique. Before the blessings are given in Genesis chapter 12 of land and of seed and of being blessed by others and cursed by those who don't bless him and so forth, before that, the very first principle is the uniqueness of God translates into the uniqueness of what he expected Abraham to be. And it's implicit in that context and explicit in others. He said, get up and get out, leave where you are. Where your parents are, where your ancestors are, who worshiped other gods. And so that foundational premise of respecting who I am and demonstrate it in such a way that you have to cut yourself off not only from other gods, but from those who associate with other gods. And that's what he's bringing out in Joshua chapter 24. There is a lifestyle that's associated with the singular existence of God and his singular word. And that's going to be translated in a singular way. More about that in just a moment. So the nature of a unique God, of a singular God, must be understood not only as first in ordinal sequence, but first in importance, first in exclusivity, in the sense of being exclusive and following no one else. And that's what we have to do when we have that concept with reference not only to the exclusive nature of God, but the exclusive nature of his word. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do everything as a thus saith the Lord has declared it. We are supposed to do everything that we do with his authority, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means that's the only thing that we can follow. If there's not authority for it, we don't do it. If there's prohibitions against it, we don't do it. We go as far as the word says and we don't go beyond. We neither err to the left nor to the right. We don't add things to the law, nor do we take things away from the law. That principle that's brought out in the context of Scripture is everywhere. So the uniqueness of the character of God, and how God does not want anybody to think anything different than the way about him than the way he ultimately is, transmits naturally into the nature of how we respect his word. If we respect his word like God wants us to respect him, we would never err by saying, well, God's not going to mind if we tack this on here, or if we take this off here, or if we substitute anything. No, that's not at all the case. Respecting his word like we respect God means we're not going to change. We're not going to fudge. We're not going to create a whole other gospel and call it the same as the gospel that was initially given, as we see the problem of the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. Well, the third aspect of these unique aspects that we're addressing, the nature of God, the nature of his word, is the nature of his way. We cannot have the proper respect for the exclusive God that he is and respect him of his character, and have proper respect for his word that flows naturally from the uniqueness of who he is, and not have proper respect for his way, doing what he wants us to do. You know the sequence of changes that are presented in the book of Romans in the first chapter. When they changed God, changed him into something that was corruptible when he was incorruptible. When they changed his truth into a lie, it was easy for them to change their lifestyle. And that natural progression that's presented there needs to be reversed. We need to change people on the inside to have the proper respect of who God is, have a proper respect for His worth, and not making a lie rather than that, not call good evil and evil good, Isaiah 5. And then they're going to have a better prospect of living the life that they need to live. Now, I want you to notice this in an extensive demonstration in the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter, in this Shema passage in which God says, I want to be heard. I want to be heard not just because God wanted to say something, but what it was that He was going to say was going to be of ultimate benefit for them spiritually speaking and also physically speaking. So notice the beginning of the chapter. Let's start in verse 1. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Now, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, has always been repeated. This is Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, presented initially in the book of Exodus. But right before they go into the land, a new nation, so to speak, because of the 603,550 men, they're all gone but Joshua and Caleb, not counting the children and others, but the fighting man. So it's a new people who are hearing this law for the first time, as it were, other than what they would have heard repeated before that. He says, this is why I'm telling you these things. Why? Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all the statutes and commandments which I command you. Now, he's already stated in the Ten Commandments itself, in the chapter immediately before this, that the basis of those commandments is this: there is one God. The basis of everything he says from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments starts with this assumption, this declaration that God makes: I'm the only God that ever is, ever was, ever will be. There's never going to be another God. And so if you have that proper respect for who I am, then you're going to have a proper respect for my word. Well, what are we going to do about that? Okay, we properly respect it, but how's it going to be as a means of guiding our lives? Well, that's about to come. So you're going to fear the Lord, keep those commandments and so forth. Therefore, hear. Notice the number of times he asks them, he pleads with them, he commissions them to listen to what he's got to say all throughout this section of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. Notice, one God, one word, make it well with you. If you follow these things, implementing these things as a way of practice, what God wills, what God says, will be done in your life. So the will, word, and work of God is demonstrated in your life. When you understand who He is, no other God, understand what He says, this word that I'm speaking about this day, and you implement these things, then it's going to be well with you, and you'll multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in this land flowing with milk and honey that they're about to go into. Now we see the order of these things brought out from the standpoint of logical order. Watch, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is God, He is one, He is God alone. There is no other. Those things are brought out throughout the context of the Scriptures. You shall love the Lord with your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And interestingly enough, Jesus, in some of the statements of the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, the first one loving God, and then second loving neighbor, prefaces it by referring not just to the commandments, but in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, prefaces it by saying, remember, God is one. And so the Great Commandments follow on the heel of the nature of the singular existence of God. In that context, Mark chapter 12, and that's the way it's brought out initially in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You have to inculcate these things into your life. Open my heart that I might see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. That these things might be hidden in our heart, that we're not going to sin against God. Two different concepts from the 119th chapter of the book of Psalms. What's the point? When we understand who God is and what God is like, and we understand the significance of His Word, and we take these things to heart, and we begin to live by them, we're going to be the unique people that God wants us to be. So it all goes back to the singular nature of God. So He's focusing on how this singular Word is going to take their lives and make it different. So you're going to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength. These words which I command you are going to be in your heart. You're going to teach them. In this context, they're going to have respect for God, respect for God's Word. They're going to keep the concept of God by keeping His Word, and they're going to teach them, they're going to observe them, and they're going to love God by means of loving His Word, and it's going to change the way they live. When you continue in this passage beginning in verse 10 and following, there are all sorts of warnings and admonitions about rejecting God by rejecting His Word and not doing things that are ultimately going to be best for you in this life. He says, when you do those things, then you're going to be punished. And so in this context, the admonition is that you are going to change your life based upon the recognition of these principles that are being addressed here. One God, one Word, and one way. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to emphasize something I alluded to in principle before that I want to expand upon a little bit. I mentioned that even before the blessings are cited in Genesis chapter 12, there's an implicit aspect that's brought out that I say very explicitly is rendered in these words where God told Abraham to get up and get out. That's the first thing that he wanted him to do. And then these blessings are naturally going to follow. When you respect the exclusive nature of God by leaving the association that you have with ungodly people who are following after other gods, then you're going to be that much more likely to follow His will. And it's that sort of thinking that God had in mind when the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan, in which He directs them to drive out the inhabitants so that they're not going to be snares, that they're not going to be traps, that they're not going to be sucked into following after other gods and believe other truths and live differently. And so the assumption is, if you have one God, one word, in one way, you're not going to be influenced by all these other things. We know, of course, that that's not what they did. If you look in Genesis chapter 17, one of the restatements of the promise that God gave to Abraham, one of the first things He says before the covenant is expressed by means of the blessings and the promises, He says this, I'm Almighty God, walk before Me, be blameless. Be blameless. In the book of Luke, in the first chapter, after Zechariah's tongue is loosed, when John is born and he writes out his name is going to be John, he's able to speak by means of the Spirit, he begins speaking. And in that context, he refers to an overall picture of what God had in mind for the work that His son, John the Immerser, is going to do as the one who's going to make the paths straight for the Christ. And in that context, one of the things he speaks about was Abraham's covenant. And in that context, he refers to the covenant of Abraham as a covenant of righteousness. It's a covenant of righteousness. He anticipates blessings. He anticipates seed promise. He anticipates land fulfillment. All of those things are brought out, as we see in Genesis 12, as we see in Genesis 15. But undergirding all of those is a way that you live that's predicated upon following a singular way, that's predicated upon following a singular God. So once again, that order is brought out. One God, one word, one way. This is the way you need to be. And so in the context of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that expressed most fully. Now, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? Well, just look in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we see the same sort of thought that's based in what we see in Genesis chapter 17 in the opening verses about how it was that God expected Abraham to live. Walk before Me, be blameless. All these other blessings, all these other promises, all these other aspects of the covenant are null and void if indeed you're not going to be righteous. You're not going to follow this covenant of righteousness. You're not going to be blameless. What we see in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, the election that we have, being selected of God by being called by His word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and being obedient to that word, makes us part of the called out, makes us part of the elect. But it assumes we do so on the basis of how God wants us to be ultimately. Reflections of His nature, reflections of His character, reflections of His glory, of His holiness, of His blamelessness. We are not called out just to be a unique group of people for the sake of saying we're different. The difference has to be reflective of the nature and character of God. And in this context, it's a holy nature. That's what God started with reference to Abraham. That's what God insisted with reference to all of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately then the Israel that bore His name as His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And that's the same principle that applies to us. So ultimately connected to how we are supposed to live as a holy people, being holy as God is holy, anticipated in Leviticus and spoken about in the writings of Peter, it all goes back to who God is. Why do I do what I do today? Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Why do we observe what we do in the context of the avenues of worship? Why are we so dedicated in our evangelism? Why are we so dedicated in living the lives that God wants us to live? Well, somebody might say, well, we have to. Well, yes, if you want to be pleasing to God, but moreover, it's because we want to. It's because we want to honor and glorify God. We want to demonstrate our love for God, as Jesus did for the Father in John chapter 15, verses 8 and following. But it's because we have that proper respect, not only for the way that He wants us to live, but the word that He's asked us to follow, and ultimately goes back to the very nature and character of God. Jesus loved the Father because of the character of the Father. He demonstrated that by means of constant adherence to His Word. There's nothing I do except that the Father's asked me to do it. And I ask you to do nothing more than that. Do as I have done. That translated into the character that He demonstrated as being the holy and righteous, sinless Son that He was, and it demonstrates in the example that He wants us to be in His people. The city that set on a hill, that is God's kingdom, God's church, if it's not reflective of all of these principles, then it's not letting a light shine as bright as it should. If people don't see in what we do, in every aspect of our lives and our holiness, the nature and character of God, then God is not going to be glorified as the God of the whole earth that He is. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. God is not going to be recognized and His glory is not going to be seen as clearly as it should. When people see our good works, again, going back to the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount, not just the salt and not just the city and not just the lamp, but when they see our good works, they're not supposed to glorify me. They're not supposed to glorify you. They're not supposed to do anything but glorify God. And so the unique and exclusive character and aspects of existence that God demonstrates naturally appears in the context of His Word, naturally appears in the context of the way He lives, the way people live, and naturally is demonstrated in our lives. When people see us, they need to see God. When people hear us, they need to hear God. When people see us knowing that we are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, they need to understand there's something unique about the plea of these people. There's something unique about the lives of these people. There's something unique about the church that these people are part of. It's a God church. It's a God-oriented church because it's just as unique as is the very nature of a singular existing God. And it respects and adheres to His Word just as much as Old Testament Israel is told to in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they live in such a way that they don't deviate it from it all. They don't make excuses to why they do this that's not found in the Word, or why they don't do this that is found in the Word. They're people of the book. And people of the book means they're people of God. If we were the best representations of the nature and character of God in our individual lives, and thus in our collective lives as the body of Christ, then people are going to be all about seeing God in us. If we bring every thought captive to the mind of God, the mind of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if we are transforming our lives to be made like the image of the Son, Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 1, then we're going to be all about letting God be seen in me. The expression, "What would Jesus do?" that was so popular many years ago, it was popular then, it's faded, but it should have never left from the perspective of constantly keeping in mind, not that you have to wear those bracelets and use that expression, but what does God think? I know what God thinks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. At the end of that series of processes of how the Scripture came to us, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. When I open this Word, I have God's mind. I have Christ's mind. And I know what He thinks. I know what He says. I know what He wants me to do. It's up to me then to do it. And when I do that, the glory of God going back up the chain, respecting His life, respecting His Word, respecting Him, is demonstrated in all that I am. If we individually and collectively practice that as full as we possibly could, thinking nothing except that it's rooted in the unique existence of God, saying nothing except that it's reflective of the unique character that is God, and acting nothing except that we see it as a thus saith the Lord in everything that we think, say, and do, then God's going to be more glorified, and the church will be one incredible city on a hill, and people will see why there is no other, as they will see why there is no other God. Thank you.